And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1, the book of Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning as I launch a series of messages through the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we'll see how far we get this morning with an introduction to the book and a look at Paul's greeting and Paul's thanksgiving, his greeting in verses 1 and 2 and his thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. I don't know what you think is the greatest threat to Christianity in our world and in our country today, but I would venture to say it is not other world religions. It is not a deified state. I don't believe it's the effort to develop science and technology to the exclusion of religion. In fact, I don't believe that the greatest threat to Christianity in our country and our world today is anything out there. I believe what it is, more than that, is something in here. And what I mean by that is it's not a world religion. It's not Satanism. It's not something that believers can easily identify as wrong. It's those subtle things that creep into Christ's church and to Christian theology that pollute it, that distort the truth, that bring problems in Christ's church. Those who have perhaps much sound theology, but just a little heresy. It's amazing the damage that can cause. Paul's letter, this little letter, addresses various problems in the church. Many scholars have written about what we call the Colossian problem. And some people believe that that was a mixture of Gnosticism, Greek Gnosticism, or Jewish legalism, or even Jewish mysticism, or a combination of all three. We could speculate all day long. We don't know what the actual problems were in Colossae, the church there, because Paul never states them. What he does do is he addresses these problems indirectly by giving instruction, as we have now laid down in sacred scripture in this letter. He addresses various problems. And so whenever we study the book, we can draw inferences from the things that Paul says as he addresses various issues and problems within the church and apply them to our own time. In fact, I would say that Colossians is just as relevant now as it was in Paul's day, because Christianity can suffer so much at the hands of those who teach a false religion. I believe our airways, the radio, the television, is filled to overflowing with distortions of Christianity. And there are many people that come to faith in Christ, but you want to ask, which Christ is it? And what does it mean to have faith in Christ? That's very important questions to ask. We believe Paul wrote this letter as one of the prison epistles. He was most likely in prison in Rome, and he wrote this letter. Paul never founded the church. In fact, one of his associates, Epaphras, who we'll read about a little bit later on, founded this church and planted this church. I was reading one commentary, and a gentleman named Kent Hughes made some observations which turn out to be a great survey of some of the important themes in the book that Paul is addressing. Let me give you several of them from Mr. Hughes or Dr. Hughes. Number one, the false teachers in Colossae offered a spiritual fullness not previously experienced. That's why Paul speaks of fullness of life in chapter 2, verse 10. May well have been one of their slogans, fullness of life. They would complete and perfect the simple faith of the Colossians. In other words, they would say, Paul's great and so is Epaphras, but you really need for us to educate you, to bring you to the full meaning of life, what it means to be human and engage in the human experience as a Christian. Number two, these teachers spoke of a new spiritual freedom, which those who follow them would enjoy. They may have offered some form of deliverance. Paul repeatedly reminds the Colossians of the deliverance that is already theirs in Christ in chapter 1, verse 13 and 2, 15. And Paul accuses these preachers of proclaiming a liberty which would turn out to be a new slavery in chapter 2, verses 8 and 18. Third observation, these teachers appear to have claimed particular insight into the powers of evil and to be able to give believers special protection from them. It's interesting how Paul designates Christ as the only one with full authority over such powers in chapter 2, verses 10 and 15, a triumph in which all who are in Christ share. And Paul's words leave little room for privileges enjoyed exclusively by a spiritual elite. Be very careful when you find somebody who sets themselves apart from everyone else with a special knowledge of special powers. That's very sensational, but it can be very damaging to your faith. Fourthly, these teachers were known for their impressive asceticism. Fasting, for instance, seems to have been highly commended, if not commanded, as against Paul, for whom fasting was largely voluntary. At the same time, these perfectionist theories, ever since this teaching, had a poor record in combating self-indulgence. That's why Paul would say at the end of verse 2 and 3 that severe treatment of the body really doesn't do anything to curb your heart from fleshly indulgence. Fifthly, these teachers seemed or appeared to offer a further initiation into the deeper knowledge of God. That is, a greater experience of His power. And Paul counters these claims in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and makes a distinction between what is already ours in Christ and what we must yet seek. Sixthly, these teachers were inclined to be superior to and even critical of ordinary believers. Here, as in the other letters, like 2 Corinthians, Paul is concerned lest the hope and the confidence of those in Christ should be denied either by these super apostles or by Christians claiming a more complete knowledge of the secrets of God. Finally, these teachers were divisive in their influence. Disruption in the fellowship was the cost of listening to them. And it'd be no exaggeration to say that the whole book, the whole letter of Colossians, is a plea for Christian unity. Because that's what false, self-indulgent teachers always do. They bring disunity. And so with that introduction to the letter, let's ask the Lord to pray and bless our time of study together this morning. Father, I pray now that You would help us today and over the next several weeks as we engage in a study of this book. Give us wisdom, Lord. Illuminate our minds as only Your Holy Spirit can do. And help us, pastor and people alike, to learn together, to grow together to the full measure and stature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2. Paul's greeting. You'll notice he identifies himself as an apostle. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Not the usual greeting where Paul says, I'm a servant and a bond slave of Christ Jesus. He appears to have used the term an apostle to call attention to his authority. Paul's writing from prison, and he wants to exercise, I believe, his authority in a situation that demands it. And so he calls himself an apostle of Christ. This situation demanded confrontation. Additionally, he speaks forcefully about his authority. He says, by the will of God. The phrase was to remind the readers of the divine call of God on his life. Paul was not a self-appointed apostle. Paul was not somebody who developed some special knowledge or some special insight one day. Paul had an experience with the living, reigning, resurrected Christ as he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And so that qualification made Paul acceptable to the other apostles. In fact, Peter in his own book quotes Paul as scripture, the letters of Paul, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Even Peter was aware of these kind of influences. And so Paul gives a very authoritative greeting here, as an apostle, by the will of God. Now notice he moves on to verse 3, and from verse 3 all the way to verse 8 is one continuous sentence in the Greek New Testament. And we believe that Paul is giving thanks in this sentence. In fact, that's the first thing he says in verse 3. But we believe he's doing or giving thanks in two spheres. Number one, thanksgiving for the basic fruit of the gospel in verses 3 through 5a. And then secondly, thanksgiving for the basic truth in the gospel in verses 5b through 8. The basic fruit of the gospel, the basic truth of the gospel. Those are the two things that I believe Paul is outlining as he gives thanks for the whole in verses 3 through 8. So let's look at these first for a few minutes this morning. First of all, thanksgiving for the basic fruit of the gospel in verses 3 through 5a. You'll notice he mentions three things in this one lengthy sentence. He says, "We give thanks to God," verse 3, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And then he mentions three things. "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Faith, hope, and love. Now I want you to notice, lest we miss this, in verse 3, Paul and his companions' ceaseless prayer on behalf of the Colossians. You know, some people think that prayer is just kind of ancillary. Prayer is something that we do when we have a little additional time. No, one writer said prayer is not part of the ministry, prayer is the ministry. And what he meant by that was that when we pray, we see God act. And ladies and gentlemen, that really is the ministry. It is not dependent upon any human being. It's seeing God act through his Holy Spirit, touching lives, opening hearts to the gospel. Only the Lord can do that. It's no wonder that Paul basically ceaselessly prays for these Colossians. In fact, he said that, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Prayer is the believer's communication with God. And what Paul was saying there is that believers ought to always be in communication and communion with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean close your eyes when you're behind the wheel and you're driving down Dale Mabry Highway. Don't do that, all right? You understand what I'm saying. A basic attitude of prayer. Breathing prayers all the time, just like Nehemiah did, right? When he was in the middle of talking to Artaxerxes, he breathed a prayer. That's a great book study. Daniel's a great study in prayer. Some of the greatest saints throughout the Old and the New Testament demonstrate their greatness by their ability to bow their knee in humility before the Lord. So Paul says, we pray for you constantly. Then he mentions these three qualities. And somebody has called this the apostolic shorthand for genuine Christianity. It's not complicated. Faith, love, and hope. There are three sure and certain signs that somebody is a Christian. Do you know if you're a Christian this morning? Do you have faith? Do you have love? Do you have hope? Now, lest you run off with a superficial definition of those three things, let's study and think a little further about what they mean. First of all, he says, your faith in Christ. Look at the first part of verse 4. Paul celebrates their faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is always mentioned first in the trio because apart from faith, there is no Christian experience. Here Paul was very specific about the object of their faith in Christ Jesus. Now everybody needs faith. I mean, faith is something that everybody would agree with. We hear it on TV. We hear it from people that profess no faith whatsoever in Christ. Because it's safe. to talk about faith, faith by itself. But what the Bible always talks about is that our faith, our trust must be in Jesus Christ. I talk to people all the time. They would say, have faith. Faith is a good thing. And I always ask, faith in what? Faith in who? Faith in reincarnation? That God is good? Faith in faith? No, the Bible teaches faith in Christ Jesus. You see, faith is not a superficial thing. It involves three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, I have to have some information to operate on. Faith is no leap in the dark. It studies the information that Jesus Christ lived and died 2,000 years ago, that he did miracles, that he rose from the grave. There was so much evidence to point to that. And yet people would rather believe George Washington, whom they've never met, than in Jesus Christ, whom they've also never met in person. Faith, knowledge, assent, trust, but it's got to be in a person. So you've got to believe that Jesus Christ really is who he said he was, the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. And that he lived a life here on earth that was perfect, sinless. And when he died on the cross, humanly speaking, the Romans put him on there. The Jews joined them in that they didn't like him because he upset them. But really, if you study the scriptures, you learn that behind the Romans and behind the Jews was God the Father putting his own Son on the cross. And he drank the cup of God's wrath for your sins and my sins, as God poured out all of his wrath that was owed to you and me onto the eternal Son of God on that cross. And so what does it mean to have faith in Christ? It means that I stop trying to please God with my own merits, that I stop trying to establish my own righteousness before him, because you don't have any more than I do. And that I throw my full weight on Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for my sins and he rose from the grave to give me a great hope that I will stand one day with him as faultless, even as I do now, even though I'm a dirty sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at me, God looks at me and says, you're clean, spotless, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Not only faith, but love. Look at verse 4b. The love which you have for all the saints. Paul continues by applauding the Colossians for that love that they have. And Paul speaks in another place in Galatians 5:6 of faith expressing itself through love. If you have genuine saving faith in Christ, it will necessarily lead to a love for others. Love for God, an accurate love for God, leads to a love for others. We can see that in the Bible. Just look at Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. You remember that story. Both men were brothers. They bought this gift to the Lord. Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground, the Bible says. He was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. He brought the fatlings of his flock, the very best offering he could give. And you see, the offerings that those men gave were an indication of the state of their heart. Cain didn't love God. Abel did. And after Cain offered his less than adequate sacrifice, his casual cavalier sacrifice, guess what? He went out into the field and he killed his brother. And 1 John tells us the reason he killed him is because Abel, his brother's deeds were righteous, and all they did was amplify how evil Cain's works and heart was. You see, when you love God truly, when you love God because he has touched your heart and opened your eyes to the gospel, then you want to love other people. And when you exercise faith in Christ and your sin is forgiven, and you no longer have to live with that tension. You no longer have to hide. You no longer have to worry about standing before a holy God one day. That's freedom. Now you're able to love. You're able to love others. Love, just like faith, originates with God and is a gift from God. You can't muster up love any more than you can muster up genuine faith. All you can do is say, Lord, show me. God, if you're real, open my heart. Help me to embrace Christ. Give me the faith that you demand and I lack. And then fill my heart with love. Love for you and love for others because of the finished work of your Son and my faith in Him. Yes, love, just like faith, originate with God. And our ability to love is one of the signs of the presence of saving faith. That's why 1 John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. It's a demonstration of true saving faith. I read a story just the other day about Chuck Colson. You remember Chuck Colson? Richard Nixon's right-hand man, graduate of Brown University, a brilliant man, a man who was ruthless. At one time said he would walk over his own mother in order to fulfill the directives of the president. Well, you know the story. He was convicted. He was serving his penance sentence in the Watergate scandal. And his newfound faith was severely tested. During that time, Chuck Colson came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But his life was tested. Right after he professed faith, his wife did not understand what born again meant. His son was picked up on drug charges, and Colson himself was despondent. But God met him in his misery. A group of Christian senators were praying for him. Their names were Hatfield and Hughes, and I believe Q, Q-U-I-E. And one of them discovered an old law that allowed an innocent man to serve a prison term for another. And so one of these senators volunteered to serve Colson's prison sentence for him. Colson turned it down, but he never forgot that experience of somebody else, a fellow believer, loving him so sacrificially. That's what Christ offers. It's a beautiful thing when you see love for all the saints in Christ's church. It's one of the things that made the early Christians so attractive. They love one another. And I hope and pray that we practice that same love at Christ Central. That we welcome people when they come in, regardless of where their standing is, regardless of their circumstances in life, regardless of their hurts and pains, that we love them just as God loved us in the gospel and sent His Son Christ to be our Savior. Well, he says, I celebrate and I give thanks to God for your faith in Christ, the love which you have for each other, for all the saints, and then finally, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul celebrated their hope. The Colossians had been without God and without hope in this world. Then came the gospel from Epaphras, who planted this church, and Philemon also, who helped. And the wonderful, surprising joy of salvation. They were going to heaven. Wouldn't it be nice to know for sure that you're going to heaven? Wouldn't it be nice to know for sure that when you die, you don't have to guess whether or not you're a child of God? Most people live with a fear of death. Most people think and fancy that when I die, I'm going to stand before this holy God and He's going to weigh my good works with my bad works. And I hope and pray my good works will outdo my bad works. No, God has no curve. In fact, He says in Matthew's gospel, you must be perfect, even as God is perfect. How do I do that? You can't. The only thing you can do is acknowledge I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. And the only way that I'll ever stand before a holy God is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because He never sinned. And He gives us His righteousness for free whenever we put our faith, our trust in Him. And we turn away from our life of sin, of going the way we want to go and doing what we want to do, and we become submissive to Him, obedient to Christ in a living, vital relationship. If you've never experienced that, I want to challenge you with that this morning. Faith and love and hope. You know, hope is very important in our day. Paul speaks of it in many other places. Titus 2, 11 and 13, he says, waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the end of the world is coming. I hear people say that all the time. The world's heating up. Well, if you read the Bible, you'll see that. The world is heating up. But not the way many people suppose. There is a judgment coming. There is a day of accountability. And there is a day when Christ, in concert with that judgment, will come back and take all of his children who are already been bought and already forgiven of their sin to heaven. That is the hope that we Christians have. The Apostle John speaks of it in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. We know that when he appears, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We live in a world of disease, of pain. I was in a prayer group yesterday at Presbytery, and one of our fellow pastors in Lakeland said, please pray for this man named Philip. He's 45 years old and just got diagnosed with ALS. And if any of you have seen Steve Gleason of the New Orleans Saints in his life over the last 10 years, you know how desperately debilitating that disease is. How do I cope with that? How do I look at that and say God is good? The only way you can, ladies and gentlemen, is to acknowledge that somehow, some way, in the secret counsels of the wisdom of Almighty God, who gave his Son for our sins, that he knows what he's doing. And regardless of what happens to me, physically, emotionally, I can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's what a great faith in Christ does. It enables me to love myself and to love my neighbor as I should, as I love the Lord God. And it gives me a hope that the writer of Hebrews says is an anchor of the soul. So that regardless of what happens to me in this life, if I'm stricken with disease, if I lose a loved one, if a child turns away and rebels, regardless, I have a great hope. And I trust by faith my Savior, who is working out all things, Paul says in Romans 8, to his glory and to my benefit and development as a child of God. I'm going to stop there today. To your great joy, I'm not going to go over 12 noon here. Faith, hope, love. Not superficial terms. They all point to Christ. Do you have Christ in your heart today? Have you experienced genuine, saving, biblical faith? Genuine, biblical, agape love? You know, we saw a commercial the other night. The world's hungry for it. New York Life had a commercial. Remember the Super Bowl? They pulled out the four loves of C.S. Lewis. And there was eros, there was philia, there was storge, and there was agape. Here's this major insurance company using C.S. Lewis, which is really nothing but borrowed capital from the Bible, to talk about how to take care of loved ones and the importance of this massive company and how they're going to take care of you. You know, the sales pitch always has to come, regardless of the biblical content. The world's hungry for it. Do you know Christ? Have you experienced genuine faith, hope, and love in the gospel, the good news of his salvation? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book, and we thank you for all that it offers. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul, who began with the basics, drawing the Colossians back and us to the basics of the faith. I pray, Lord, that as we engage in this study, that you would bless us week after week as we study just a few more kernels of truth, and that, Lord, you would apply them to our lives. And I pray for every one of us as believers that we would grow and that our hope and faith and love would be solidified. And I pray for those who don't know you, Lord, that you would open their hearts this morning and invade their lives with salvation. Give them cause for rejoicing in their lives and in their families, marriages. And Lord, bless them abundantly. We ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins in the name and the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's take our hymnals this morning and we'll turn to number 562, All to Jesus I Surrender. Let's stand as we sing together.